One of the joys of my job is that I get to basically tell you about Christ. And what my goal is, if I'm doing my job even halfway decently, then that is a song that I don't have to tell you to say hallelujah when we think about the fact that all we have is Christ. Turn to Mark 15. We are finishing the scene where Jesus is standing before Pilate. This is part two of Jesus before Pilate. We'll be covering verses 6 to 15. I said last week that all four Gospels slow down. They go into throughout the first part of Jesus' ministry as he's in Galilee. They are all in fifth gear, and then the closer and closer you get to the Passion Week, they switch into fourth gear, then third gear, then second gear. And they go through this last week at a crawl. And they all have have some of the same events and features, but they also have little differences. Luke tells us at this point that there's a gap, there's an interruption between in the middle of this trial before Pilate. And I told you originally that there were three Roman trials. Verses 1 through 5 is the first Roman trial, and Luke tells us that when the Sanhedrin told Jesus that he is leading the nation astray all the way from here to Galilee, which is where he came from, Pilate hears that and reckons, oh, he can get Jesus off his hands by sending him to Herod, who's also in town. So the trial before Herod will be the second Roman trial. And who is Herod? This is one of the four surviving sons of Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. This is the Herod who we read back in Mark 6, beheaded John the Baptist. And we read then that he feared Jesus was a resurrected John the Baptist. And Jesus, we read about Jesus leaving Galilee so as not to disrupt the divine timetable. He was to die in Jerusalem, not in Galilee. And so he left Galilee and avoided Herod. And Luke 23, 8 to 12 is Herod's first and only opportunity to meet Jesus face to face. And I don't have time to read that. It's short. I recommend you read it for yourself. But know that Herod had heard all sorts of things that Jesus had been doing, and he wanted to see a sign from Jesus. And so Jesus is brought before him, bound, and Herod starts asking him all sorts of questions and asking him to do something, and Jesus just stonewalls him. Jesus gives him absolutely nothing. He says absolutely nothing. And so Herod's fear that he was John the Baptist come back from the dead led to curiosity, and curiosity quickly led to disappointment. Disappointment quickly led to ridicule. So he makes a mockery of Jesus by sending him back to Pilate in one of the extra robes that he just has lying around. And that's going to come into play later. But there's two things that this timeout does, the second trial before Herod does in being sent back to Pilate. One is that Herod failed to affirm any of the Sanhedrin's charges. And that's a confirmation to Pilate that their charges are all bunk. But him coming back dressed as a mockery of a king basically was Herod's way of telling Pilate, hey, do with him whatever you wish. I'm not concerned about him. You shouldn't be concerned about him either. Who cares what happens to him? So that's the second Roman trial, again in Luke 23, 8 to 12. And now we go back to Pilate and resume in Mark 15, 6. And if all you were reading was Mark, you would think that it was one undivided scene. Again, Mark gives us the Reader's Digest version. But what's important is that Jesus being ferried to Herod and back has given time for the crowd to appear. And they have a critically important part to play in this drama. I would bring to your attention, it wasn't that long ago in chapters 11 and 12 that we saw the religious rulers paralyzed with fear. They wanted to seize Jesus badly, but they couldn't because they feared who? Who was hanging on Jesus' every word on the Temple Mount? Who had proclaimed and hailed Jesus as King? Hosanna! Hosanna to the highest! Hosanna to the Son of David! Who said those things? The people. Now the people have now shown up. They've inevitably heard that Jesus has been captured and he was held by Pilate. And conveniently, there is a customary practice of Pilate that could be Jesus' golden ticket to freedom. Now we can divide our narrative into three headings. Verses 5 to 10 give us the custom of Pilate. The custom of Pilate. Verses 11 to 14 shows the control of the priests. And then verse 15, the concession of Pilate. Mark writes, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call King of the Jews?' They shouted back, 'Crucify him!' But Pilate said to him, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Let's look at Pilate's custom. Verses 5 through 10, Mark tells us that at the time of the feast, he, being Pilate, used to release any one prisoner whom they requested. We know the feast. The feast is Passover. And this custom is that every Passover, every time it came around, every year, Pilate would release one person from prison. And this would work exactly as a presidential pardon works today. No questions asked. Doesn't matter how long they've been in. Doesn't matter how much time they have left. They are free. They get a get out of jail free card. Notice the qualifier. Any one prisoner. Anyone whom they requested. Could be absolutely anybody. Now, why did Pilate have this custom? Why did he do this? Well, it was a conciliatory gesture. It was a gesture of goodwill, which a lot of overlord nations did with their subjugated peoples. This was designed to ease the tension between overlord and their vassals, between Rome and the Jews, specifically between Pilate and the Jews, because he had a history of bloodshed with them. He had, on a number of occasions, had needlessly and thoughtlessly offended them, and many Jews died from his hands. This was an olive branch that did two things. It had a psychological effect, and it had a practical effect. The psychological effect was that it gave the people the satisfaction of having something they could do. It gave them a privilege they could exercise, and in the school of theology, we call this a redirect and empower. If a child comes up to you and they're upset that they're not getting something, you give them two choices and you empower them to choose which one they want to do. And now they feel a lot better than they did when all they were thinking about was they're not getting what they want. Now they get to think how blessed they are that they get to do one of these two things. Redirect, empower. That's what this was. It was a psychological effect. But there was also a practical effect, or you could say a social effect, and that was that the people got a chance to get somebody, some beloved member of their community, back from imprisonment. And under dictatorial governments, it was not uncommon that patriots and heroes of the people were often incarcerated by the worst scoundrels of society. Simply, not because they had done anything wrong, but simply because they had snubbed or offended the powers that be the wrong way. Case in point, John the Baptist. He was arrested because he had a biblical view of marriage, not because he did anything wrong. Now, verse 7 introduces us to a man who perhaps thought he was one of these patriots, one of these heroes of the people, but we'll see from what Mark the details that Mark provides about him, he is anything but a patriot and a hero. He is Barabbas. And Mark tells us in verse 7, 1, that he has been imprisoned. He's already stood trial. He's already condemned. He's already imprisoned. Secondly, he was imprisoned along with the insurrectionists. And we've seen this word before. This is a word that means an uprising or a revolt or a rebellion. And third, that Barabbas and his ilk committed murder in this insurrection. They weren't just causing some anarchy. They weren't just doing some vandalism. They took lives. They took lives. And Luke tells us that this happened in the city, which was presumably Jerusalem. And so he was most likely, we can reasonably conclude, he was a notoriously renowned criminal. He was a scoundrel. He was hated. John calls him, uses the word for robber, but which could also come across as a brigand or a renegade. And remember, when Jesus was arrested and the Roman cohort and the temple guard came out with clubs and swords in the hundreds, what did Jesus say? Why have you come to me as though I'm a robber, as though I am a rebel, as though I am a renegade? That is this word. This is the same word. Barabbas. Jesus was arrested as though he was a terrorist. Barabbas actually was a terrorist. Most likely he was a zealot. This was the faction of ultra-nationalists. They believed in the precept that God helps those who help themselves. And they tried to free Israel from Roman occupations by and through any means necessary, which most of the time involved bloodshed. And that involved bloodshed of Roman blood. It also involved Jewish blood, if there were Jews who were sympathetic or to Rome or just simply stood in the way. No one was off bounds. No life was off limits. And historians tell us that around this time, some of the zealots began carrying small daggers, and they were known as the Sicarii, or dagger bearers. They would have these very small daggers in their cloaks and under their robes, and they would go into very public places, very crowded places where they could find an isolated Roman soldier. You know, think of Simba with the hyenas or whatever, an isolated soldier who can be picked off. And they would approach the Roman soldier, or better yet, an officer. They would subtly approach under the cover of the crowd, and they would fatally stab their target, and then quickly, before anyone notices, before the victim even collapses, they would just disappear into the crowd. They would be lost. By the time anybody knew what was going on, the zealot would just disappear into the crowd and be gone. Impossible to find. This is the kind of man Barabbas was. He was a murderous thug. He was a life-taking anarchist. He was public enemy number one. Do you see the contrast? Do you see how polarizingly opposite Barabbas is from Jesus? How unlike, how opposite end of the spectrum Barabbas is from Jesus? Jesus who did not revile, Jesus who didn't arrest, Jesus who didn't even allow his disciples to resist the Romans. Jesus who could have been apprehended by Barney Fife. If those of you who don't know who that is, I will pray for your souls. These men are polar opposites, and that is intentional for what comes next. Verse 8 tells us that the crowd went up and they began asking him to do as he, Pilate, had been accustomed to do them. Pilate knows this custom, the people know this custom, and Pilate is banking on that fact. They're now showing up, they are beginning to formally present their requests for the one person of their choice to be released, and Pilate sees this as his way out of this mess. Because what is he assuming? They're going to pick Jesus. Isn't he public hero number one? Barabbas is public enemy number one. Jesus is public hero number one. They are going to surely pick Jesus. And he can now he can manipulate the people. He can pit the people against the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 27:17 has Pilate presenting these two men side by side. He pairs them up intentionally and presents them as the two choices between to the people. So who do you want? Do you want Barabbas or Jesus? It's like, it would be like me saying, do you want to go to Jack in the Box or do you want to go to Red Pepper Pizza? Obvious difference. Substantive difference. Mark phrases the question with the answer that Pilate clearly anticipates them choosing. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Both ways they're phrased, the answer is implied and it is reasonably anticipated. And if they answer yes, if they choose Jesus to be released, Pilate doesn't need to keep fighting the Sanhedrin. He doesn't need to play the man and have boldness and conviction and stand by his verdict that Jesus has no fault. He can just simply jettison. He can just throw out the whole case. And it doesn't matter what charges the priests bring. It doesn't matter how many charges they bring. The people will have spoken. And who is Pilate to go against the will of the people? With the assembling of the people and thinking about their desire for Jesus, now the gears are moving in Pilate's head, and he's not a chump. He has figured it out. His popularity with the people is the final piece of the puzzle. That's what this is really about. The real crime, the real charge, isn't that Jesus is a threat to Caesar. He is a threat to the Jewish leaders. Jesus is a threat to the religious leaders. And we see that clearly. We know that Pilate knows that because verse 10, he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Envy. Envy is an acid that eats away at the soul. If it's not treated, if it's not removed, if it's not dealt with, it causes irreparable damage to absolutely every thing around it. Envy is jealousy. Envy and jealousy is being angered and being displeased because of what other people have, because of what other people have done, what they've accomplished, where they have succeeded. Envy entices one to bring them down, to punish other people for having what they have, for being able to do what they can do. Envy entices one to sin against God, to complain and to grumble against God by failing to accept what God has already given. Envy makes you and I say to God, what you have given me is not enough. You have not given me enough, God. Look at the Lafferty's. Look at Davis. Look at Charlie. Look at Sim. Look at the gifts you've given them. Look at the job you've given them. Look at the wife you've given so-and-so. Look at the husband you've given so-and-so. You've given kids to this couple. Look at what they have. Look how comfortable they are. Envy makes you and me look at what God has given us and look at what other people have and say, God, you are not being fair. Why don't I have that? Why aren't I where they are? Why can't I do what they have done? Why have you withheld all that good stuff from me? Wasn't that the temptation of the serpent in the garden? God, no, God's holding something good back from you. Now this envy, this jealousy has been sweltering in the hearts of the religious leaders because for a long time they have been kings of the hill. They have been top dog. They have been very accustomed to getting their way. And in short measure, this upstart Galilean, this self-professing rabbi comes onto their turf, storms their hill. He's won over the people, and he's shown the people that the emperor has no clothes. Their leaders are hypocrites. They teach error. They pervert the truth. They abuse the people. And their whole system, everything about their system, from the temple sacrifices to the traditions of the elders, is just a bunch of sacrilegious hooey. Jesus is no threat to Caesar or to Pilate or to Rome, but he sure is to the Jewish leaders. And he is slaughtering them in the polls. I wondered, maybe Pilate thought, as he sees the people showing up to ask Jesus to be released, I wonder if Pilate thought, realized, you know, none of these people have ever come, you know, would any of them come if I had arrested one of the chief priests, if I had arrested the scribes, if I had arrested the Pharisees, one of their leaders, would they have come out and asked for them to be released? Would they have crowds, large crowds coming up to request for their release? Probably not. Now, Pilate has two options at this point. I mean, he knows Jesus is innocent. That is irrefutable. And he knows why all this is happening. But he has two options. He can do the right thing now. He can be a man of conviction. He can be a man of integrity. And he could stand his ground knowing Jesus is innocent, knowing this is a personal matter. He could have simply dismissed the charges and let Jesus go. Or he can take the easy way out. He can take the clever way out. And he can pit the people against their own leaders so that he's not the bad guy, so that he doesn't have to take the hard stand. But what he can't see is that his failure to do the right thing when he had the chance, and instead choosing to rest and to stand and to trust in his own cleverness and take the easy way out, choosing to save face by inviting the people in and really manipulating them to pit them against the priests, that is going to backfire. That is going to come back to bite him in the backside. It is going to make things worse for him. We see in verse 11 the control of the priests. The control of the priests. I wondered, I asked myself, he has asked them, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? And then verse 11 tells us that the chief priests stirred up the crowd. And I asked myself, why didn't the people answer? Why is everyone just on hold waiting for the priests to, well, you know, if why would Pilate give them the opportunity to do this? Well, Matthew 27:19 tells us that Pilate gets an unexpected message from his wife. Matthew writes, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, so he is maybe seconds, not only mere seconds have passed, he's waiting for a response, and a messenger comes up to him. His wife sent a message saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." As a side note, this is yet one more testimony to the sinlessness, to the faultlessness, and the guiltlessness of Jesus. None of the charges, none of the testimony in the trial by the Sanhedrin held. Pilate initially said, "I find no fault in him." Herod didn't find any fault in him. Pilate will yet say again that "I find no fault in him." And now his wife is even saying he's a righteous man. Don't touch him with a 10-foot stick. Now that interruption, we don't know if, did he just simply turn around to listen to the messenger? Did he go back into the back into his house? We don't know. But this causes an interruption, and that interruption gives the Jewish leaders the precious time they need to turn the tide in their favor. While Pilate is distracted by the messenger, the people, and this is the irony, the people who Pilate was trying to pit against the priests now are going to pit the people against Pilate. Verse 11. And that explains how the priests could do this, how they stirred up the crowd. They are now mingling among the crowd, going man to man to man to man, and probably all 71 members of the Sanhedrin are there. There's a lot of them. And that they need to all be there and go among the crowd because there is a large crowd. And they are going through the crowd one to one, and they are stirring up. This means to shake up or to agitate, to say something that would completely unravel them or unsettle them. And I asked, how did they do that? And we don't know. But I don't think it's too far of a stretch to see how they could have done it. I think all they needed to do is point to Jesus as he simply stood there, beaten, bruised, bloodied, spit on, unkempt. And all they needed to do was just ask this poignant question: "Is that your Messiah? That's who you're here to rescue? This is your deliverer. This is your savior. This is the object of all of your hope. This is the fulfillment of God's prophecies." Think back when Jesus told his disciples what was awaiting him, what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. How did they respond? "Oh, okay. I mean, you've never lied to us before. We don't really have any reason to disbelieve you." Okay. Was that what happened? They objected. Was it a smooth rejection? Like, you know, I'm having difficulty accepting this, Jesus, but again, you've never lied to us, so help me understand. Or was it a strong rejection? Strong rejection. What did Peter say? Mark says Peter rebuked Jesus. "May it never be. Absolutely not." Now imagine a crowd of 1,000 Peters. Not just simply being told what is going to happen to Jesus at Jerusalem, but now seeing for the very first time what has happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. And to add insult to injury, recall, what did Herod put on him as he sent him back to Pilate? A king's robe. It was a dazzling robe. It was a glorious robe. It would have been made by Abercrombie and Fitch had they been there. And so not only is he bruised and bloodied and beaten and mocked and have spit in his hair and have black eyes and bloody lips, bruises and gashes, but he is dressed up as a king. As a mockery. If you ever wondered why Jesus told the people to, as he healed them and as he displayed his power, as they discovered he's had to be the Messiah. If you ever wondered why Jesus said, now, this is why. This is why. They see him as he is. They don't see a conquering king. They see a man who is to be pitied. They see a man who is impotent to save Israel. He is impotent to subject Herod and Pilate and Caesar and all the rest of the Gentiles into servitude of Israel. This is a man, as they are looking at him, as they are reasoning in their hearts, this is a man who is highly unqualified to be our Messiah. Their anticipations were so full of Daniel 7 and Isaiah 9 and many other Old Testament passages, they had no room for Isaiah 53. They had no room for Psalm 22. That's, beloved, this is why it's important that we expose ourselves and be students of all of God's words, not just the bits that we're familiar with, not just the bits that make us feel good or that we like. So when Pilate returns from his little time out, people begin their request, and he is expecting them to ask for Jesus. But do they ask for Jesus? They don't ask for Jesus. They ask for Barabbas. And that, I'm sure Pilate's jaw dropped. Here was the man. He couldn't have picked a more contrasting figure. He couldn't have picked a more despised man in his captivity. And they choose him. They want him released to them. They want him let go back into the wild, as it were. There couldn't have been any man more unwanted than Barabbas. And in Pilate's mind, at least as of an hour ago, there couldn't have been anyone more wanted than Jesus. But Pilate didn't anticipate how quickly a crowd can be swayed and turned and manipulated by the devastating power of unmet expectations. There's a lesson there too. It's important that we have biblical expectations. It's important that we are constantly learning and studying what God has said and discovering that sometimes there are people who speak in the name of God who aren't really speaking for God. We, beloved, we need to have biblical expectations. Verse 12. Answering again, Pilate said to them, What shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? Pilate knows, the people know. They got one person granted to them. They get one choice. They get one get out of free jail card that they can give to anyone of their choosing. And they're saying they want Barabbas. And Pilate's at a loss. What's he supposed to do now with Jesus? I mean, Pilate knows he's innocent. So what's he supposed to do with him? William MacDonald says Pilate is snared in the web of his own indecisiveness. If only he had done the right thing when he had the opportunity. Now it is much worse. So he asks the people what they want done with Jesus. And I wonder if perhaps he was hoping that they would ask for another concession, that if they would ask for Barabbas and Jesus. Maybe Pilate would have felt a little extra gracious this Passover. I'm sure he wouldn't have objected to that. And perhaps he's asking what to do with Jesus as a way to affirm that the people have really thought this through. Are you sure you really want this murderer? Think about what you're saying. Are you sure you want him? Either way, Pilate puts Jesus' fate in their hands. And under the control, under the manipulation of the Sanhedrin, the people cry out. They demand. Their voices are raised. Let Jesus be what? What does he say in verse 13? Crucify him. Let that man who has disappointed us, let him be crucified. Nail him. String him up. Kill him. Same people who 5 days prior cried, hail him, are now crying, nail him. 5 days. 5 days. That's what failed expectations can do. Now, Pilate, there's a couple instances of Pilate still trying to resist them, but he is crumbling. His foundation is cracking under the pressure of the people who he was trying to manipulate, but now they are manipulating him. He says in verse 13, why? What? He's trying to reason with them. Have you ever tried reasoning with someone who is yelling at you? Remember we talked about the red zone a couple weeks ago? Are those people in any position to reason with? Are they thinking logically? They are screaming. They are yelling. They are having a tantrum. Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? Put the evidence. I can't just kill a man without there being evidence, without there being a charge of him committing a crime. What has he done? Why do you want him dead? But they don't. This is all falling on deaf ears. Look at verse 14, rather. They shouted all the more. Pilate's trying to reason with them. He's asking a good question. Do they respond with a good answer? No, they turn the volume up. They shouted all the more. This is escalating into a fever pitch. This is becoming a mob riot, which is exactly what Pilate does not want to have happen. If word of this gets back to Caesar that he has upset the people for the umpteenth time, and the umpteenth complaint against Pilate gets to Caesar, Pilate knows he's toast. They shouted all the more, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Being under this pressure, Pilate is a cracked man. He is a crumbled man. He is a compromised man. And that leads to his concession, verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. Church, that is never a good foundation for politics. Doing what is popular, licking your finger and sticking in the wind and seeing which way the wind is blowing and making a decision and executing justice based on how that will affect the polls is not how government should be run. It is not how justice should be done. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. You could put in parentheses, wishing to get to placate the crowd to get him off his back. Pilate released Barabbas for them. He's not doing it because it's the right thing to do. He's not doing it because of any sense of justice or reason. He is releasing Barabbas for them. They've asked for Barabbas. He's released Barabbas for them. And then Mark says, after having Jesus scourged, and Luke tells us this was a final last-ditch effort to satisfy. You know, we talk about these words, expiate or propitiate, to take away wrath, to satisfy wrath. Pilate is trying to satisfy the anger. He's trying to indulge the anger and to put it away, to resolve it, to deal with it. He's trying to satisfy the people by having Jesus anything but killed. So he says in Luke, I will punish him and then release him. And that punishment is the scourging. Scourging was a form of punishment where a victim or a prisoner was whipped with this instrument called a flagellum. Funny word, flagellum. It was a wooden handle with these long leather thongs embedded with everything from bone and glass and shards of metal and shards of rock. Anything that would cut or grab or rip flesh. Do you have a picture in your mind? Cutting and grabbing and ripping flesh. The victim would be tied to a large wooden pillar. His hands would be fastened over his head, and his feet would be suspended off the ground so that everything is nice, rigid, and taut. And then the soldiers, two of them, would take turns whipping his body with this device, scourging him, and they're lacerating and then ripping skin and muscle tissue. And before very long, veins are exposed, organs are exposed, and then eviscerated by the scourge. And it was not unheard of. It was not uncommon for victims to bleed out from the trauma and to die before they even got to their crosses. The Romans knew how to make an example of people through punishing them. They weren't amateurs. Now, this attempt, I mean, he is doing everything short of butchering Jesus. He is turning Jesus into a pile of bloody goo. As an attempt to try to satisfy the crowd's disappointment. But this even backfires. The higher the expectations, when those expectations fail, the greater the disappointment. The greater the disappointment, the greater the rage and the anger. And the more that these people looked to Jesus 5 days ago as God's answer to all their problems, as the fulfillment of God's blessings to them, the higher they thought of him, they see him now not just beaten and whipped and spit on and dressed as a mock king. They now see him scourged and treated with the most physical contempt possible. And that drives the final nail in the coffin. I'm sure they've thought to themselves, this, a Messiah that can't keep himself from getting scourged, that's no Messiah at all. How deceived we were. How duped. What an idiot I was to call him Messiah. Now, Mark puts all of that in the past tense. Because I think from Mark's point of view, it's a done deal. The execution letter has been signed. So after having him scourged, Mark says, he handed him over to be crucified. Barabbas goes free. A murderer goes free. A lawless man goes free. A righteous, law-keeping, innocent man is condemned. Do you see the exchange? Barabbas is guilty. Barabbas is condemned. Barabbas is unrighteous. He is lawless. He is set free. Jesus, who is the exact opposite of him, innocent, guiltless, faultless, righteous, well-pleasing to the Father, he stands condemned. Do you see the substitution that is taking place before our very eyes? All four Gospels include this scene. That tells us how vitally important it is. Not only is this the account of how he was actually condemned by Rome, and this is his ushering to the cross, but beloved, you must see this is a perfect picture. This is a perfect illustration. This is Isaiah 53 played out before our very eyes. This is a clear picture of the gospel message. Jesus said back in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man, which again, that was a kingly title. the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. That word, ransom, exchange, substitution. He came to give his life and to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The many is now beginning with Barabbas. We don't know for sure if he was saved, but thinking about the narrative, surely this had an impact on him as he leaves and thinks, he took my place. There's a good chance we'll meet Barabbas in heaven. Jesus is the ransom for Barabbas. He is substituted for Barabbas. He is hanging on the cross that in all likelihood was meant for Barabbas. He literally took Barabbas' place on the cross. Can you take a second and just imagine what it felt like to be Barabbas, waiting in that cold, dark, musky cell, and thinking about what it's going to be like to have the nails driven through your hands, feeling your neck, knowing that it's just a matter of time before the rope, the noose is there. You hear the crowd outside. You hear the crowd demanding for blood, and you think you hear your name. You hear the approach of the nail-clad boots of the Roman soldiers. You hear the jingle of keys, and the guard opens your cell. He lets you out, and he says, "You're free." That's the last thing you expected to hear. You go outside, and there's a massive crowd, and no one's really glad to see you. You ask around. Maybe you see one of your old comrades, and they tell you, they asked for you to, they demanded you be released so that that man, you turn around and you see Jesus being scourged. They demanded your release so that he would be killed. And you think to yourself, he took my place. Beloved, there's a lot of application we could get from this text. I could talk to you about the importance of being discerning about your leaders and who your teachers are. There's a lesson in here about the danger of unbiblical expectations, but this is the critical one. Can you look at yourself? Can you assess your own heart? And can you say with full conviction and assurance that this exchange, the righteous for the unrighteous, can you say that this has taken place in your heart and in your life? Can you? Can you say with affirmation, he took my place? I deserved to be there. I deserved to be punished. He took my place. He bore my guilt. He bore my sin. There is no greater imperative. There is no greater application than for you to leave your place being able to affirm that truth. He took your place. Don't ever make that profession to fit in. Don't ever make that profession to satisfy the preacher. Knowing that Christ took your place must be the concrete, undeniable foundation of your Christian life. Here's a simple truth. You can't be too grounded in the fact that Jesus took your place. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He himself bore our sins. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. Beloved, he took our place. Can you say that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how wonderful it is, how amazing and marvelous it is to think that God a very God is glorified by taking on the nature of his creation, by becoming one of us, by walking among us, being perfectly righteous, sinless, guiltless, faultless, perfect in every way. And to think that he is glorified by identifying with sinners and interceding for them by taking their place in the judgment seat. Lord, if there's anyone here who hasn't been reconciled to you, who hasn't been made right with you through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his mediating work, save that person. Amen.